Exodus 9:13 is where we are. I want to start with the scriptures. I mentioned before that the plagues are laid out in three sets of three plus the tenth. So I was going to take on the third set of three, and it just became too much. So we'll read over the first two of the last three, which, if you do the math, that's number seven and eight. And save nine for next time, plague number nine. So I want to start in chapter 9 and verse 13 and read to 10:20. All right? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore send now, gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die.' He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' So Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, that thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord, the Lord God.' Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head, and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day they were on the earth to this day.' And they turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?' So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go, serve the Lord your God. who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, so there remained nothing green on trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Okay. So tonight I want to engage, as I promised I would do at some point, one of those thorny theological topics. And give your spiritual muscles some exercise. I'm going to talk about God and Pharaoh's heart. You saw a couple of times tonight that it said that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We saw it in chapter 10 and verse 1, and right there in the last verse, 20. That's what we left off with last time, 9:12 said that, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's going to be the next time also in 10:27 after the ninth plague, it says it again. And three more times after that, before all is said and done, before the Red, you know, by the time you get to the end of the Red Sea. Of course, it also said, you know, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It said that once tonight, right in the middle of what we read, 9:34. Excuse me. And up till now, that's what it has always said, since the beginning, since the staff and the serpent, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But God did say, before it all began, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. So if you go all the way back to chapter 7 and verse 3, he says, and this is before the first anything happens, before the snake and the staff, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And you can go even farther back to chapter 4, 4:21. Okay, God says, this is before Moses even in Egypt. Okay, I'm going to do that. Okay, so there's going to be this question raised by some people that goes sort of like this. How can God be justified in judging when he's the one who hardened this poor man's heart? You know, this poor man, right? As if, you know, you hear the assumption already that, like, that Pharaoh is this poor, unfortunate soul. It kind of biases the question that way, doesn't it? Okay, this poor man. Anyway, having read the passage now, these couple of verses, you've seen Pharaoh say a couple of times something like, I have sinned. 9:27, we saw that. He says, I have sinned, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord now to stop the hail, and I will let you go. Of course, he has said that before, I'm going to let you go. He said it back in after the second plague, and then when he saw there was relief, he backed off, he reneged. After the fourth plague, same thing. He said, I'll let you go, but don't go far. And then it cleared up, and he backed off again. Several times, I think plagues 1, 3, and 5, there was nothing. There was no bargaining or anything. It was just flat out a no. Okay, Pharaoh just walked away and said, too bad. It just says that he hardened his heart. And then at the sixth plague, that's where we left off, 9:12. Okay. There's no attempt at deal-making or bargaining or anything by Pharaoh. It just says that the Lord hardened his heart. Now with number 7 and 8, we get something new in addition to Pharaoh trying to compromise, and it's something that looks like repentance or confession. Well, I'm going to call it confession. And maybe this will show us the difference between confession and repentance. Pharaoh admits, he owns up and confesses. Also 10 verse 16 was the second one we saw. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take this death away from me, the locust. So he confesses, he's sorry, but he doesn't ever turn. I think you have seen this in people. When we talk spiritual matters with others, I think we have to be on the lookout. We have to be able to discern this distinction. They understand that what they do and how they live is sinful, and they own up to it. You know, people say, well, I'll be honest with you. You know, I haven't been good or whatever. You know, they say, I'll be honest with you, as if that makes them credit that they're honest, that they're being honest about admitting their sin. They may even be sorry. Okay, but until you turn, what have you done? You know, you haven't done anything more than Pharaoh, this wicked man who repeatedly, as soon as the pressure's off, he goes right back to his animosity toward God. He reasserts his self-will once again. You know, it's like how many movies end this way, you know, like where the good guy finally has beat the bad guy, you know, he's got him in a headlock and he's all beat up and like the battle's over and the guy's finally like, I'm sorry, you know, I'll never do it again. And, you know, the good guy could blow him away. He's the good guy, so he doesn't. You know, he lets him go, and he starts to walk off into the sunset. And here he thought, well, the bad guy had mercy on him. And you think he's just going to walk away, and then here comes the bad guy one more time. He's like a knife or something like that. And, you know, he just will not let it die. He just will not stop. And so that's how it is. Unless you turn, all the tears and all the I'm sorry and all the I know I've been to bad, okay. Now, there's lots of miserable people out there, and they know they're not living right. They're fully aware that their own choices have got them into the misery that they're in, and they will even appeal to God, and they'll come looking for somebody like you who knows God, okay? But solve their problem for them, or take away their misery, or heal them, or whatever it is that happens. Suddenly, you're right back to your old godless ways again, okay? You don't want God around anymore. So I think it's important for us to recognize and be able to discern in a person that we're speaking to about Christ what real repentance is. It's more than confession. Okay? Pharaoh confessed. Turn from your sinful ways. And there has got to be a deep change in a person, not just a matter of crying some tears or saying even a couple of prayers or bewailing, you know, the misery that has fallen on you. Repent. Okay? You've got to take your whole train off this track and put it on another track. And go another way. All right. So God in Pharaoh's heart. In Romans 9, if you want to look in Romans 9, but save your place here in Exodus. there's a section of Romans 9 through 11 where the conversation is about God's sovereignty in bringing about his plan, capital P plan, his grand plan for the ages. Which, of course, in the days of Romans, is much farther along in development than it is back in Exodus. You know, by the time you get to Romans, you've had the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the Great Commission, and now, you know, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles all over the world and so on. You know, back in Exodus, we're just kind of getting this, you know, we're just trying to get this program moving. You know, it might be in the second stage. You know, if the first stage is God giving promises to the patriarchs. Well, here we are in Exodus, just stage two. We're starting a nation, okay? And this nation is going to be the vehicle through which God brings this plan to pass. The issue that starts off the discussion in Romans 9 through 11, the discussion of God's sovereignty, is this question of why have so many of the Jews rejected Jesus? Okay, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and they have not received him, then what are we to make of them now? Has God now forsaken them? Is he going to pour out his wrath on them? You know, why didn't they receive him? And so Paul's having this conversation. He begins to build the case that God has his reasons. You know, God has his methods. He's working out this magnificent plan to not just have a one nation as a chosen people, but to bring salvation to the entire world, to every nation, and that includes the nation of Israel. But God is working out this plan according to his design. The pieces are moved around on the table by him. So it's of his own free will that he, for example, chose Abraham and not some other man to be the patriarch of a family, a favored family. And out of Abraham's descendants, he chose his son Isaac. And out of Isaac's sons, he chose Jacob. So, you know, he didn't choose Ishmael. And he didn't choose Esau. And somebody says, well, why not? Well, because he didn't, you know. And that's part of that discussion here in chapter 9 of Romans that Paul is sort of having with this imaginary questioner. Is that question of, well, why didn't God choose Esau? Why not? What's wrong with Esau? And what's wrong with these other people that didn't get chosen? Now, to some extent, God's motives or God's choice has to remain ultimately in his secret counsel. God does not owe us an explanation. He does not have to give us a rationale for why he chooses the way he chooses, because simply of the fact that he is God. And everything and everyone is his possession. It's his. And so he has the right to do whatever he wants to do with his own things. Now, put that in human terms, don't we all have that right? Or at least we claim it for ourselves. Don't I have the right to, say, if I want to give one of my son's classmates a birthday present, do I then owe them all a birthday present? And if I want to give, you know, one child a $20 present, and I want to give another child a $5 present, you know, who's being treated unfairly? Don't I have the right? Aren't these my things? If I want to give one guy money, and if I want to give another guy a pair of sneakers or something like that, no money, this is my stuff, right? Isn't it my prerogative to do what I want with my own things? So why would I then deny that same right that I claim for myself to God? And so that's what we mean by God being sovereign, okay? He has the free exercise of whatever he wants to do with his stuff, and that involves people and involves, you know, the entire creation. So he says, in Isaac, your seed will be called, not Ishmael, okay? It's going to be the supernatural son. It's not going to be the son that was born according to your little fix-it solution, Abraham, okay? It's going to be Sarah's baby, the miracle baby. And as for Jacob and Esau, God said the older will serve the younger. That's the way I'm going to do it. Well, why? You know, what's wrong with Esau? We still want to know why. What's wrong with Esau? Well, let God be the judge of whether anything's wrong with Esau. But the main thing is this, is that God is not going to do or does not typically do what man considers to be the ordinary or the predictable way to do things. You might say God is full of surprises. So what am I saying? To some extent, God's reason for his choices resides in his own secret will, and he doesn't have to explain himself, but he does. He does tell us something about his reasoning and the motive for it, and that's namely this, that in God's economy, it's not the strong who win necessarily. It's not the firstborn who necessarily get the double share. It's not the rich who end up happy, and it's not the crafty and calculating who, you know, end up winning, coming out on top. So that's what Paul says in, or it's what he means when he says in 9:16, it's a kind of a difficult verse, Romans 9:16, when he says, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. All right, who's the one who wills? What would be an example of that guy? I thought of the guy that James is talking about in chapter 4, where the guy says, we're going to go to like Athens or whatever, and we're going to sell widgets in Athens, and we're just going to make a pile of money, and it's going to be great. And he's one who wills, okay? This is what we're going to do. And Paul would say to him, and James would say to him, no, it's, you know, I know you're a clever businessman, and I know you've got your business plan laid out, and your widgets are really great, and they really need them in Athens, and you really could make a lot of money. But you should be saying, if the Lord wills, we will be doing such and such. Okay, so you see where this is a man who, he's one of these who wills. But man proposes and God disposes, right? God is the one who decides who actually is going to have success. So it's not necessarily those who will, who want to, or who are even capable and equipped and clever and intelligent and powerful enough to do it. Sometimes those people get foiled. You know, there's another verse in Zechariah, which we hear often, that says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Who art thou, O mighty mountain? Before little Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Okay, you're going to be leveled off. This mighty mountain is going to be leveled off before Zerubbabel. Well, who's Zerubbabel in all of the, you know, the vast glory and might of the Persian Empire, with its money and politics and, you know, influential connections and military prowess? And, you know, here's this guy Zerubbabel, kind of in this loser province of Judah. He's nobody. He's nobody important. Well, God says, Zerubbabel, my servant, is going to triumph. He's going to build that temple. His own hands will lay the capstone, and I'm going to make him my signet ring. Okay? What does God find so delightful about giving Zerubbabel success? It's just that he likes to choose underdogs. He likes to choose weaklings, because he hates oppressors, and he hates corruption, and he hates injustice. He is not at all impressed by people that have the connections and the influence and the soldiers and the IQ. And he deliberately upends. It says in 1 Corinthians also, he deliberately upends the wisdom of this world. So it's not by might or by power. Or as Paul says, it's not of the will, willpower, cleverness, ability, strength, or speed. Okay. In fact, God likes to kind of stick his foot out and trip up all of that stuff. Okay, so brings us back to where we are in Exodus. As far as Israel and Egypt and the Pharaoh, God set himself on the side of the captive and the weakling, not because there's something particularly noble or meritorious about being weak, but God sets up situations that way so that it will be clearly seen when he delivers that weak one that salvation is of the Lord. Okay, so they could not possibly have saved themselves. So the psalm says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, so that no flesh will be proud in his presence. So that's what this section of Romans is all about, that God has moved the pieces on the table. He's set the events of history up the way he wants them to be set up, so that not only will all nations enjoy the blessing someday, eventually, but so that all of the glory for that will go to him. I set it up this way. I brought this weakling nation out of slavery. It's not like they had some kind of right to deliverance. I didn't owe it to them. Okay, the point is that I want the nations to clearly see I gave it to them. Okay, they didn't win a battle to win. I said last time, I think, they didn't fight a revolution or assassinate the Pharaoh to get out. Okay, and as for you Gentiles, like, what do you have to brag about? You know, if it wasn't for God's hand being in the stoning of Stephen and the persecution of the early church in Jerusalem and the scattering of the apostles out into the world, well, you Gentiles in Rome, you'd have never heard of Jesus in the first place. So I don't know where you think you got any right to think, you know, you're somebody special. So I gave salvation to you freely, just like I gave it to them. And that's how I give. I give it to those who are despised, who are cast out, who are looked down on, people that are stepped on and rejected. I take them and I seat them up on high. I set that up that way too, so that no one will think they have bragging rights in my presence. Okay, so do you see that in the case of Israel and slavery, God set it up? And if you go back and read Genesis, you see that he says in advance, this is what I'm going to do. He tells Abraham, they're going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to serve them, and the Egyptians will afflict them for 400 years, and then I will judge that nation and bring them out. Okay, why? Why let them sink so far down? Why let them become a worm in the eyes of the nations? It's precisely to prove his majestic greatness on the day of salvation. So it's not because your country is some great country. It's because your God is a great God. I think we ought to remember that as far as practical application for that. We ought to remember that the next time we go to the voting booth and say, wow, I cannot believe that just happened. And we come home and feel like the bad outnumbers the good. Well, it does. The bad does outnumber the good. Okay? Do you know what that means? It means that redemption is getting closer. Redemption is getting closer. You don't think that elections are the weapons of our warfare. They simply are not. God doesn't save by those means. At least he's not bound to. He might, but he's not bound to. And I think to lose actually is a blessing in disguise, or not in disguise, but a blessing on deck. Okay, there's a blessing coming up next after this loss. Now, I think that understanding that motive in God's mind is going to help you understand what's going on with God and Pharaoh's heart, lest we start feeling sorry for Pharaoh and, or thinking that in any sense God is treating him unfairly. You know, if God saves the powerless and the cast out and the despised and the stepped on, you know, where does that leave the stepper oner? You know, he's kind of out of luck. All right, now, Exodus 9:16, if you'll go back. Here's this verse that says, I have raised you up for this very purpose, to display my power in you. I don't think you should get out of that the idea that God, by hardening Pharaoh's heart, caused him to sin when he might not have wanted to sin anymore. You see what I mean? Like, so that God could be think of as entrapping an innocent man. You know, entrapment is, the police aren't allowed to do that, right? You can't set up an innocent guy into a crime and then say, ooh, you committed a crime. Or like the schoolyard bully, you know, who's on top of the little kid and he's taking his own hand and he says, why are you slapping yourself? Okay, no, I'm not doing that. You're making me do that. Okay, I'm not hitting myself. You know, is that what God's doing to Pharaoh? He's making him sin? Okay, well, the Bible says in no uncertain terms that God does not cause anyone to sin. He doesn't even tempt anyone to sin. A man sins when he is led astray by his own heart. But the Bible does talk about sin becoming full grown. And the Bible does talk about God handing men over to their sin, okay, or abandoning men to their sin. When it comes to dealing with Pharaoh as an individual, as far as pertains to, you know, here's a man that someday will either end up saved or lost in heaven or hell, God is dealing fairly with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is plenty a sinner, and he has rejected God's overtures over and over again. He is a proud, twisted, wicked man with an evil heart. I mean, who comes up with an idea like throw the babies to the crocodiles? This is a wicked man. So if Pharaoh ends up in hell, it's nobody's fault but Pharaoh. Yes. Am I right? Okay. Yes. But still, okay, let's kind of get metaphysical. You know, let's rewind the film of Pharaoh's life back to when he was a little baby. You know, let's think of him in his pre-Pharaoh stage of his life. Here's this poor little innocent baby, right? And some people say, oh, to think that poor little baby, you know, that he is firmly foreordained by God to come to such miserable ruin. You know, how horrid. And when you put it that way, I think that doesn't sit well, does it? What did this poor little baby ever do to deserve this destiny that God is going to saddle him with And he's going to raise him up for the express purpose of destroying him. And so what are you saying? Like, nothing he does in his life will help him to avoid or escape this fate, this awful fate? I mean, look, God did plan this all out in advance. 400 years ago, he said, they're going to go and be captive 400 years, and I'm going to punish that nation and bring him out by mighty miracles. And so what choice does the ruler of Egypt have? You know, if you're the king of Egypt when the time is up and the 400 years are up, well, tough for you, baby Pharaoh, you know? I think to think that way lies, I don't know how to put it. It's like insanity. It lies tormented thoughts. It's a terrifying thought of God, at least from my perspective. And I don't think that's the way it works. I still think that God would still have been able to fulfill his word, even if Pharaoh had suddenly cracked and repented in the middle of all this. You know, if he had. And I can't talk about, well, could that have happened? Well, I suppose it could have. But think about what would have happened. Think about the long line of other bent, sinful men who are waiting in the wings to sit on the throne next. You know, think if Pharaoh, you know, suddenly fell on his face and said, oh, Moses, you know, you're right all along. I should have seen. Is that going to ruin God's plan for the Exodus? Like, oh, now what am I going to do? I totally did not foresee that he was going to repent, and how am I going to punish them now? No, is that going to ruin God's plans? I'm sure God would have been overjoyed if Pharaoh had repented. But what would happen to him? His family and his staff and his government would have probably thought he blew a gasket. They said, the Pharaoh, he's a heretic, he's an infidel, he abandoned the gods of Egypt and converted to a Hebrew, they'd probably throw him in the river. And then who's the next guy in line? He's probably twice as wicked of a Hebrew hater as this Pharaoh. So, my predecessor was crazy, and now I'm going to show these Hebrews a thing or two, you see if I don't. So theoretically, there's a way God still could have managed. It's not like God couldn't have managed if Pharaoh had changed his mind or had repented. So don't feel bad for Pharaoh. He willingly came to the throne. He willingly oppressed the Israelites and ordered the death of the innocents. If God hardened him, and certainly he did, and there's no way around it, God did harden him. It says it, what, seven times? He didn't start with a soft heart and make it hard. Okay? He started with a hard heart, and he made it hard. So I wouldn't draw from, what's that, verse 16, Exodus 9:16, the idea that God created this soul who eventually would become the Pharaoh specifically for the purpose of destining him to unavoidable destruction. Okay, that's it's a doctrine they call double predestination, that humanity exists in the mind of God at least in two classes. You know, those whom God in eternity past decided that he was going to save, and those that God decided that he was not going to save, or those that God did not decide to save. And between these two groups of people, there's an impassable chasm, and you cannot go from one to the other. You know, your destiny is your destiny. In support of that, you know, there's that verse in Romans 9, it was 9:18, where Paul says, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He's quoting God. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. If you read that from a certain perspective, it does sound like, well, each individual human being is either one or the other. Either God is going to have mercy on you and then save you, or he's going to harden you, and that decision was made way before you were even born. And who would have a right to complain against God if that's what he did? And I know that if that's your theological background or your presupposition, that you can read through the scripture and find what appears to be a support for that, find evidence for that in there. And I know that some people hold to that. I would even agree that if God acted that way, that he has the right to do that, because again, he is the owner of it all. And if that's how God had wanted to decide the destinies of creation, well, who are you to ask God? I mean, that's, but to me, it results in the terrifying view of God. It seems to fly in the face of the scripture that says that if God had his way, all men would come to repentance. And that's 2 Peter 3:9, I believe. It seems to me to take away something very fundamental about being created in God's image, and that is the capacity for real choice. Okay, the idea that human actions and human choices have real consequences and real repercussions in God's creation that would have been different if that person had chosen differently. Because God gave the race dominion over creation. He delegated authority to us, right? So our choices, human choices, don't just exist in the realm of the theoretical. You know, if you had chosen that, yes, that would have been the outcome, you know, but in actual fact, this result was the one that was predestined, so you could not actually have, you know, you could never have really chosen that. You know, it seems to me that, yes, you really could have chosen that. God has left the decisions in human hands. He has delegated us as the regents of his creation. That is why you are responsible, and that is why you will be judged. Now, that's as far as I'm willing to go in that direction, because if you go like two steps past that, you get to the doctrine that God doesn't know what's going to happen. And I don't think I'm willing to say that. You know, God doesn't know the future. God is, however he is outside of it all, above it all. He knows all the possibilities, and he's prepared, I think, for every eventuality. All right, there's one more element in this whole conversation about God and Pharaoh's heart that I think isn't usually considered when we talk about this. And I think that's this. Pharaoh and people like him are a special case insofar as there's another issue, and that's the issue of God and government. Okay, God and the civil authority. God is not just dealing with Pharaoh as he would deal with you or me, as just an individual who ultimately will be either in heaven or hell. God deals with Pharaoh as the embodiment of a nation. Okay, do you know what I mean by that? Egypt is an oppressive nation. And as such, God is going to punish Egypt. You know, Egypt is one of these pieces on the playing board that God is going to manipulate as he unfolds this big plan, you know, over the sweep of history, just like Babylon is one of these pieces, and the Persian Empire is a piece, and Rome is a piece, and Nazi Germany is a piece, and England is a piece, okay? But Egypt is not just an abstract idea. It's not just a political entity. Egypt is manifested in real people, okay? The government of Egypt is real people. Real people are the ones who beat the backs of slaves. Real men are the ones who barge into Hebrew huts and push the mom out of the way and grab the baby and throw him in the river. Okay? Real people dropped the chemicals into the gas chambers. Real people fired the machine guns. Okay? And at the top of that triangle, there is a real person who signs the orders, okay, and gives the commands. So do you see that God is dealing with the nation, but the nation is embodied in a person or a group of people, a small group of people who are set in authority by God. Now, I don't have any problem, and I don't think anybody has any problem with the doctrine that God raises up a nation to exist at a certain time and place. We went through this lots of times in Isaiah when we were talking about Cyrus is going to do this, and Babylon is going to do this, and Assyria is going to do this. Okay, if God wants to raise up a nation as a chastening rod or whatever he's going to use it for, however he wants to move that piece on the board. So I don't have a problem with God raising up an oppressor nation like Egypt that will put its boot on the neck of his people and then destroying that nation so that the world will witness his saving power. The Bible says that in lots of ways and in lots of places. That God is sovereign over the nations of men, and he gives them to whomever he will, and even sets over them the lowest of men. So that's in Daniel. Daniel said that to to Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the big tree. Okay, the angel came down and said, cut it down and let him be given the mind of a beast. Okay, God showed Nebuchadnezzar a lot of history in advance in figurative form in his dreams. God is the potter of nations. Okay, he makes them and he moves them around. He has this plan that he's working out across the sweep of history, and he does it according to his own design. He's doing this, okay? So he puts the authorities in place that he wants in authority, and so that's why Paul says there isn't any authority except that which is established by God. But do you see the scary thing about that? That's not a good thing if you're the guy that's in authority. All right, that's not saying that God approves of you. It's just saying you're the piece. Okay, the scripture says in Proverbs that God turns the heart of the king like a water course wherever he wants it to go. So not just kings, obviously, but you know, governors and senators and whoever. Because it's by turning the hearts of men that he makes these pieces move. Okay, so I think that rulers are a special case. There's other times in Scripture where God hardens the heart of a ruler because that ruler is the manifestation or the embodiment, the point person of a power, of a principality. God moves this nation or moves that government to what? To get in Israel's way or to free them or to chasten them or whatever. And those nations boil down to their commanders, their rulers. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, it says this about Sihon, the king of Heshbon. Okay, it's some other petty king, but it says that Moses says, Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate so that he might deliver him into your hand. Okay, God made him come out and attack you so that you could slaughter him and everybody. Okay, the Heshbonites and the Canaanites, God wanted to hand them over to the Israelites. So he sent them against them, knowing that he was going to destroy them. At the end of the Bible, Revelation 17, it says the 10 horns of the beast are 10 kings. It says God gave them authority for a single hour to be kings along with the beast, but that they'll hate the harlot and that they'll devour her and burn her because, again, God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. He did something to them. He put something into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their authority until God's words are fulfilled. So God does direct and steer the hearts of rulers according to what he pleases. So to me, this makes it a extremely, monumentally sobering thing to be a ruler, to find yourself in a position of civil authority. God has raised you up. Okay, look around the world and see, you know, who these people are in places of authority. You know, God has put you there, and you are now the point person. You're the embodiment of one of these pieces on the table. And he said, those who bless my loved ones, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. You know, suppress Christianity at your own peril. Because Christians aren't going to fight, and you know, not because Christians are going to fight back, but because God is going to step in. Despise the Jew and bargain with the enemies of Israel at your own risk. I think God hardened the heart of Nero. I think God hardened the heart of Hitler. I imagine that God hated him very much and wanted to kill him. There's people in the Bible that says God wanted to kill him. The two sons of Eli, it says God wanted to kill them. I would not want to be them. God hated what was going on in Germany, and so he destroyed it. I can easily conceive that God, at some point, even took away from Adolf Hitler even the capacity to repent. Okay? Hardened him because it was his will that this oppressive nation be destroyed and that his people be delivered. Not only delivered, but now look at where the pieces are. For the first time in 1900 years, there is a piece called Israel, and it's in the land of Israel. Okay? God has moved pieces around. He set this nation up. He set up all of World War I and World War II. And what's the outcome of it? Well, there's Israel back in their land. Look at God's plan moving towards the end. I'm a little bit afraid for our nation because of what we have now done. This is current events from the last couple of weeks in bargaining with Iran. Okay, did you know that our country made a deal with Iran? And the text of the deal has been sealed and kept secret. Okay, nobody knows what the deal is except for the Foreign Relations Committee of the Senate and the House. Okay, we have somehow, you know, we go onto the news and announce that there's been a great bargain with Iran that will let them continue their nuclear program. Here's a country whose official doctrine is that Israel needs to be wiped off the map. And we have gone and bargained with them, but nobody knows, nobody in the public is allowed to know what are the terms of the bargain. Okay, the White House and the State Department have made an alliance with an enemy of Israel. Okay, we are betraying Israel. And Israel was a country that was doing us no harm. We have to open our eyes to what is going on in the international realm. We have to look at events with our Bible glasses on, because pieces are being moved into place. The stage is being set. And if you care for our president, pray for our president. He does not know that he's being moved. Okay? He does not know who he's messing with. He has no sense of his duty to God. Pray that his eyes would be open. Okay? And we're told to, by the way. We are told to pray for those in authority so that we might live a peaceful life. Okay? Sooner or later, it will be seen that God rules in the nations of men. And someday soon, he's going to rule here in person. That's where this whole plan is heading, isn't it? And until that game is played out to the last piece, and that last piece is a rider on a white horse, right? Until that game is played out, we'll remain faithful. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our time together tonight, and thank you for a lesson that after which we can only bow the knee to you, Lord God. You are truly the mover, the unseen mover of the powers of the earth. You have said in your word that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And we see that these powers and principalities, Lord, are on your leash, and they move where you turn the hearts of their rulers to move. It is frightening, but Lord, we know that you are for us, and no one can be against us. We pray, dear Father, that that we would learn from the example of your people in the Old Testament and your church in the New Testament, that we can trust you and rely on you when the powers are arrayed against us. We know that the lower down we go, the closer we are to being delivered by you. We want your name to be made great. So give us the courage to go through what needs happen at the beginning, so that truly it will be seen that we did not save ourselves. We did not vote ourselves in. It was you who saved us. It was Christ Jesus who will save us and be the King of this world forever and ever. So, Father, we worship you and we welcome you into our hearts. Give us the strength for the week to come, Lord, and make us faithful and steadfast disciples. For Jesus' sake, amen.